We're going to be in a little different direction. Actually, I'm not going to be teaching the whole time tonight. We're going to be listening to something, which someone passed on to me, and I think is powerful and is something important for us as a church body in how we believe the gospel, how we pass along the gospel, particularly dealing with passing on the gospel to our children. So we're going to be doing that in a little bit. First of all, Mahaney's cross-centered life. What I'd like to do is just, I know that Josh and Daniel are going to get mad at me for this, but if you had any quick things that stood out to you, just a quick sentence or two from this, just kind of holler it out.
You'll have to repeat it because people can't hear
it. I told you he was going to be mad. Tom just said subjectivism, believing the gospel according to what you feel or don't feel. And if you're close to that mic, you can grab that mic too, though. But hey, just quick thoughts.
You told me to say something if it got too awkward, so this is me saying it, making you look good.
And cue.
Yeah, thank you. It was just, I remember I sat down this weekend to finish it, and I started reading, and I'm just like, I was at the lake, and I was like, I don't really need to finish it. It's like, I know the gospel story. It's like, yeah, I work at a church.
I'm a professional.
Yeah. And it was ironic, too, because just that Wednesday before at youth group, we had talked about the wonder of salvation and how you live each day in light of what God has done for you. And like 4 days later, I'm saying, I don't need to do that. And it was just funny to see how quickly my natural tendency was to downplay the gospel. And then as I started to read it, it's like you can't downplay the gospel. It's something that you could think about and try to do, but it's something that won't ever happen because you downplay the gospel and you downplay your faith. Hmm. So that was the end of awkward.
All right. Anyone else? Y'all sitting there thinking, shoot, I didn't finish. I hope he doesn't call me out. Krinda, what did you think? 2 chapters left. That's not bad. Yeah, there's so many good little quips that I underlined in here. I mean, one, do you want to live a cross-centered life? A cross-centered life is made up of cross-centered days. You know? Do it a day at a time. And the difference God makes. But man, I've experienced that in my own life, and so often dealing with people, you see that where we believe just enough of the gospel to get in the door, and then we give up on the gospel, and we lose sight of that which God has intended to walk in the freedom every day. We get bound in sin, we get bound in legalism, we get bound in condemnation, but man, freedom from that. Internet. Yes, I mentioned that in the first week. So often as Christians, we think, okay, the gospel is something that you enter, the door through which you enter the kingdom of God, and then we try and find something, and we get going and off in all these different directions of focus. Biblical themes, but not the central biblical theme, but we make that central. And yeah, rather than celebrate what Jesus has done on the cross. You know.
I kind of noticed that reading it, I'm reading other books as well. Some are like, I don't want to say richer, but they're more heavy theological, 5 pages of footnotes type books. And those got really slow for me until I read more of this. And it's like this sort of fueled the desire to learn more of the theological stuff. But without this, the other stuff was really dry and boring.
It's good. Oh. Any other thoughts? Very good. Just one housekeeping issue. Patty has the God is the Gospel, which That's one of the best titles ever. God is the Gospel. Love that title. Actually, there's one title of it, one chapter in here that I really liked that I want Daniel now for every sermon video. I want him to put that. John Lumen will be preaching this sermon entitled, and I want this title every week. Chapter number 8, The Scream of the Damned. This week, John Lumen will be preaching a sermon entitled The Scream of the Damned from Psalm 23. Oh yeah, I'm sure there is. We sang it this weekend, didn't we? Any other thoughts? Enjoy it? Beneficial? Oh. Okay, we got to get rolling here. Something that hit me like a rock when I was pastoring at my church in Bismarck. I was a little church in Bismarck, North Dakota, for 6 years. And I started noticing something. The church, I think, was it their 20th anniversary right after we left? Started in 1985, so 2005. I was there from 1999 to 2005, that six-year stretch there. So church had been around for just about 20 years, and we had had, over 20 years, a whole generation of kids that had went through Sunday school every week, that had went through VBS every summer, that had went through youth group, they had a confirmation class years before I was there. We had a generation of kids who had went through all those programs, church programs. And looking at that generation that had passed through our church, years later, there was not one of them as an adult who was actively, faithfully following Jesus and actively involved in local church. Not one. There ended up being one, but it was kind of after she got married and her husband found Jesus and they kind of got plugged back in, Jesse and Terry, who I love dearly. But other than that, there was not, and I'm not talking just about our church. I was talking about in other churches in Bismarck or when they had moved away who were involved in the church. Not one. And that's not the meaning of the song, no, not one, no, not. Some of you people have been around in church since the 60s know what I'm talking about. Not one. And yet we had had a decent Sunday school program. We had had a fine VBS. We had had, over the years, decent youth groups, and not one. And something that God really shaped us in our time in Bismarck, I started noticing something different. I started noticing parents who weren't just kind of dropping their kids off at church and expecting the church to raise their kids in the faith. I started noticing parents who took the biblical responsibility that they had towards their children to evangelize them and disciple them. I saw that happening. And I started seeing kids who I had absolutely no doubt in 10, 20, 30, or 50 years that they would be following Jesus and actively involved in serving a local church. I saw that difference, and it caused me to see, man, the way we've done things as a church, we've missed something. That's why I love talking, talking about the gospel. How do we live this out? It is important to evangelize. And if you guys saw the video this week of Joel and Jerry Spry, I still haven't met Joel Spry, is how recently they've kind of been here. But they found Jesus both have found Jesus in the last year, and the difference that'll make for generations. I praise God for that, and that excites me. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about engaging our city with the treasure of Jesus. And we all need to be doing that. We need to do that together as a body. We've got to be doing that. I mean, she was originally brought in through a bunch of our ladies in church who go to MOPS, which is Mothers of Preschoolers. I love that. I mean, we've got to see that. And that's an important. Jesus commanded us to go into all therefore into all the nations and make disciples of, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He said, preach the gospel to all of creation. I mean, you see that happening in Acts, and we want to see that happening now. Adults. I don't just want to aim for kids. I want to aim for adults. Don Carson, who was a professor of mine when I was at Trinity, I'll never forget him saying that, tangent, Lumen, keep it focused. I'll never forget him saying that, you often see that statistics of kids don't accept Jesus by the time they're 16 or 14 or 18. They probably never will. Statistically, that may be true. I think there's some other reasons for that. But he said, but why is that? He said, how many organizations do you know that have tried to evangelize children and kids and youth? In a church and outside of church, we can name up 20 organizations. How many do you know trying to reach adult men and women? Very few. said, we need to be going after the adults. We need to be going after the men. We need to be going after the women. So we do that. So don't hear what I'm saying tonight and think, well, does that mean we don't care about reaching people who don't know Jesus? What we're talking about tonight is, as a church culture, how we raise our kids in the faith. Let me just give you a few verses really quick. And you can write these down, look at these later. And I got more than this, if you want to grab this handout from me afterwards. Verses where it speaks about the primary and central position that parents have in discipling their children. For example, Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses says, and God says, only be careful and watch yourself closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. In Deuteronomy 6, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, he says, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Speaking about parents telling about the wonders of God throughout their day. Deuteronomy 11, 19 to 21, he says, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 through 47, Moses says, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of the law. Psalm 78, the whole thing, it's talking about the great things that God has done in passing them on to the next generation. What we have heard and knowing what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And it continues on. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. Ephesians 6, 4, which we're going to listen to, he's going to use this verse. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, the training and the instruction of the Lord. You think of Proverbs, the first 9 verses. It's a story of a father and a mother teaching his son the important truths about God. And the Bible, so often is in Christian families, we've kind of like, I've always heard this attitude, well, kind of try our best and see how they turn out. As if parenting is a crapshoot. I just said crap, but it's okay to use crap in that way, right? Okay, good. But it's like, oh, we'll see. But the Bible also gives such great promises. And it's not a surefire working 100% of the time. There are no perfect parents. I give so many examples of how terrible a father I am weekly, right? Yeah. And mother, she says. You know, we need grace. We need the God to do above what we accomplish, because we're not in the robot production. We're raising children. We're raising men and women. But the God gives such great promises. I have 10 of them here, and I'm not going to. For example, Genesis 17, 7 through 9, this is the one I'll read. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You know what I encourage you to do? I got 3 pages of parenting verses here I put together once. Send me an email to johnl@check.net if you'd like to, and I'll just email you this file. I can do that really easy. And it's so important to raise our kids in the gospel. We don't just want to create moral, independent kids. We want kids that love Jesus, that realize their dependence on Jesus, that see what humility and experience what repentance and admitting that we're wrong and sinners and admitting how we're in need of God's help and, you know, seeing what it means to apologize, to humble ourselves, to be submissive, to be joyfully obedient. I mean, there's so much that we need to train in our kids. It's not just getting them to do what we say, even though that's essential. Joyful, immediate obedience, we always refer to in our house. But there's so much to train our kids in. But But God has established beyond all our failings, and we all have them, God has given a central primary influence to the parents. And we want to use that well. So, yeah. I was telling KJ Sunday night about the Shakers. Shakers were kind of in the late 1800s. They just kind of have died out. But they were this religious sect. And they were celibate. They were a Christian sect, but they were celibate. They lived in community. They lived in a commune. And that's where you hear of Shaker furniture in the Shaker style. But they came in there, and as soon as you got your, whether you came in as a husband or wife or not, the women lived in one side of the building, the men lived in one side of the building, and never the two twain shall meet. You know, there's no hanky-panky going on. No, at least I don't think so. But, and they brought in orphans, you know, and that was important to them. But now, 150 years later, in the late 90s, there was like five old women in Maine that were left. Five people. And they were past the age of childbearing, so unless God does a miracle like he did with Sarah, I always have to think, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, okay. With Sarah, it ain't happening. Dying out. And that's what we're going to listen to. We're going to listen to, it's a message given by a man named Vadi Bakum. He's a Southern Baptist, black Southern Baptist preacher in Houston. And he spoke, and he's going to be addressing something to Baptists, but he speaks to the Baptists, I think it was the Texas State Convention. And his message here is entitled, The Centrality of the Home. And just so you know, I want to be careful here because I'm not doing this so you pat me on the back for siring Lumen Child number 7. And I'm not doing this to prove a point and saying, see, you know. And also, Tyler has listened to this before, and I'm not doing this as a personal rebuke of Tyler. Tyler's our youth pastor, and he gets it, okay? And I love that he gets it. So, listen, we'll have a quick discussion time afterwards.
It's this one side where cultural apologetics is what I live and breathe and teach and preach, and there's the other side where I'm Bridget's husband and Jasmine and Trey and Elijah's father. And by the way, we have another baby who will be here any day now. And so God continues to be good to us. And there is a place where these two parts of my life merge. I want to share something with you tonight that has been sobering to me. The place where these two things merge is here. And I'm not real big on statistics, but I just need to share a few things with you to paint a picture. And I want to do the best that I can to let you know where these things come from. Those of you who know me know that it just pains me to ever have any notes when I preach. I just can't do it. I just can't have any notes. But I had to have some things here so I can tell you exactly where this information comes from and where you can go and find it. One is this, that we are losing a generation, and we're losing that generation rapidly. For instance, depending on where you look, we're losing somewhere between 75 and 88% of our young people by the end of their freshman year in college. Somewhere between 75 and 88%. For that low number, you can look at Glenn Schultz's work on Kingdom Education. For that high number, the 2002 Southern Baptist Council on the Family. And so these are not things just made up, just grabbed out of the air. That's what's been happening over the last few decades. We're losing somewhere between 75 and 88% of our young people by the end of their freshman year in college. There are a lot of you in here and you're upset about the whole emerging church movement. You're upset about Brian McLaren and some of the theology that he's espousing. I don't like much of the theology that's coming out of the emerging church movement, but can I tell you what the impetus is behind the emerging church movement? 20-somethings are gone. The emerging church movement is saying, what do we do to recapture this age group? By the way, if you look around, you'll see that we have a generation gap among Southern Baptists. And it's time that we got honest about it. And part of it's because of what I'm telling you. Hold on, though. I'm not finished painting the picture. In our culture, in America, for the first time, our birth rate is below replacement rate. Replacement rate is 2.1 children per family. We're at 1.9. Now, we're not as bad as much of the industrialized world. For example, in France, I think there are around 1.5 children per family. In Italy, there's somewhere around 1.1 children per family. Now, in case you don't understand what that means is we're not having enough children for our culture to continue to survive. Our culture is dying one generation at a time. Now, let me put skin on that for you. France, they have a birth rate of about 1.5. However, there are North African Muslims and Arab Muslims who have immigrated into France, and we saw some unrest because of those folks. Their birth rate is about 6 children per family, which means in 2 generations, France will be a Muslim nation by sheer numbers alone. Why? Because they want prosperity more than they want children. And it's the same for us. Now let me put these two pieces of statistical information together. At 2 children per family, Southern Baptist, because we're no better than the rest of the culture on this. Our attitude toward children is a boy for me and a girl for you, and praise the Lord, we're finally through. Amen. It's an unwritten rule that you can only have 2 kids. However, there is one exception to the unwritten rule where you can have a third child. And that is if your first 2 children were the same sex, you get to try one more time for the other. That's the unwritten rule. We despise children in our culture. We despise children in the Southern Baptist Convention. You don't believe me? Find a woman with 6 or 7 kids and follow her into a Southern Baptist church. And watch the way we mock her. Watch the way people who don't even know her come up to her and say, "Haven't you guys figured out how that happens yet?" Now let me put these 2 statistics together. We lose 75, let's take the most optimistic number. We're losing 75% by the end of their freshman year in college. We average 2 children per family. That means it currently takes 2 Christian families in this generation to get 1 Christian into the next. Let me make it even more plain. There's 16 million Southern Baptists on paper. By these numbers, next generation, 4 million. Third generation, 1 million. Fourth generation, 250,000. More than numbers now, aren't they? Oh, but that's okay. We'll just replenish those numbers through evangelism. Interesting. In order to replenish those numbers through evangelism alone, what we would have to do is reach 3 lost people for every 1 Christian. Currently, we only reach 1 lost person for every 43 Southern Baptists. Now let me make it plain and bring it home. Christianity in America is dying one generation at a time. One home at a time. Christianity is dying. Among the Jewish community, the same thing is happening. 2 scholars, Anthony Gordon and Richard Horowitz, have done a study on what's happening in the Jewish community, and listen to what they say. The research targeted 3 key quantifiable elements of Jewish survival. Intermarriage rates, that's believers marrying other believers instead of non-believers so that they lose the faith. Birth rates and levels of Jewish education. When all these factors are tabulated and correlated, a troubling picture emerges of the future of American Jewry. Skyrocketing intermarriage rates, declining birth rates, and inadequate Jewish education continue to decimate the American Jewish people. We're right behind them. There was a front page article in the Wall Street Journal just yesterday about Zoroastrians in India. Now, what do Zoroastrians in India have to do with anything? I'll tell you. Here's what they were saying in the article, front page article in the Wall Street Journal. Because of low birth rates and because people are getting married later and having fewer children than ever before, the Zoroastrian religion is about to be wiped off the face of the planet simply because they're not having kids and retaining the kids that they have. You smelling what I'm stepping in? What has been our answer? Here's been our answer. Our answer has been to divorce ourselves from the issue and hire youth pastors to make it better. That's been our answer. By the way, Alvin Reed in his book, Raising the Bar, makes this observation.
Over the last 30 years, we have seen the largest increase in the number of professional youth ministers, youth ministry degrees being handed out, and parachurch organizations designed to reach youth. And we have seen the greatest decline in youth baptisms ever. Let me make this statement and then I'll back it up. While you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, let me make this statement. Our current approach to youth ministry, number one, is unbiblical. Number two, is antithetical to what the biblical model is for the evangelization and discipleship of young people. And number three, it doesn't work. Let me recap. Number one, our current approach is unbiblical. I'm going to show you that. Number two, our current approach is actually antithetical to the biblical model. It's one thing for something to not be found in the scripture. It's another thing for something to actually work against what is clearly found in the scripture. And number three, which shouldn't be surprising at all, it doesn't work. Or do I need to say it again? 75 to 88% is our current failure rate. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I want to show you from the scripture the centrality of the home in the evangelism and discipleship of the next generation. The centrality of the home in the evangelism and discipleship of the next generation. God has a plan for multi-generational faithfulness. That plan is the family. Unfortunately, many of the things that we currently involve ourselves in actually work against God's plan of the family. And so currently, what we're doing is, we're actually, this is, let me give you, for example, when I say that what we're doing is unbiblical, let me give you what we say is the goal of many of our youth ministries. What we say is this: the youth ministry at so-and-so Baptist Church exists to evangelize teenagers, to disciple them, and to equip them to go and evangelize other teenagers. Two problems with that. Number one, 9 times out of 10, we never mention parents. And number two, not your job. Whose job is it to evangelize my children? The church? No, it's mine. Whose job is it to disciple my children? The church? No, it's mine. Which means that at best, any youth ministry that's going to exist at all had better have a mission statement that says, we exist to equip and assist parents as they do what God called them to do, and not the church. It's one thing for me to make that statement, but I don't want you to just take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The centrality of the home in the evangelism and discipleship of the next generation. The centrality of the home. Now please note, there's a difference, because what's happening now is people are looking at the data, and a lot of our youth ministry programs are now moving toward ministry to youth and their families. And so we were saying the kids are ours, and it's our job to evangelize them, our job to disciple them, and our job to mobilize them. Now we say it's still our job, but we want parents to help us. That's still the wrong answer. Well, brother, but you don't understand. These families out there, they're not doing it. Isn't that interesting? For 30 years, here's what we've been telling them. We're trained professionals. Please don't try this at home. You don't understand your kids. Your kids don't like you. Trust me. Just drop them off now. And now we're mad because they're doing what we've taught them to do for 30 years. All right, I'm going to get to this technique. Come on. Three things demonstrate the centrality of the home in this process of evangelizing and discipling the next generation. First, the context of that first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, in order to understand the context of that verse, you got to back up to the paragraph before it. You back up to the paragraph before it, and you start with Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. But the problem with that is you get there, you got to back up the paragraph before that one to see the context of this section. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The problem with that is that it is the beginning of the section, but it's got no verb. I know what you're saying. You got a verb right there, be subject. Isn't that the verb? It ought to be italicized in your Bible. The reason it's italicized is because it's borrowed from verse 21. In the Greek, there's no verb there in verse 22. So it's borrowed from verse 21. Problem with starting with verse 21, if you start with verse 21, you start at the end of a paragraph, and you can't do that. So in order to understand the context of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, you got to go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Trust me, we're going somewhere. When you back up to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, here's what you get. You get three contrasts, and then you get three commands, and then you get three contexts, all right? Three contrasts. Let's look at them, beginning of verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's contrast number one. Contrast number two, next verse. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the second contrast. Don't be foolish, understand the Lord's will. Third contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. On the third contrast, you get three commands. Those three commands are connected to the third contrast. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 19. How do you know if somebody's living a Spirit-filled life? Verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. If you show me a worshipful person, I'll show you a person who's more than likely being controlled by the Spirit of God. Show me a person who's not a worshipful person, and I'll show you somebody who more than likely is not being controlled and is not yielding to the Spirit of God. You can't tell me that somebody is Spirit-filled and they're not worshipful. The two just don't go together. Right. Fair enough? Look at the next verse. Here's the next command, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So you're a worshipful person. Secondly, you're prayerfully thankful. Prayerfully thankful. Show me somebody who's prayerfully thankful, and I'll show you somebody who's probably being controlled by the Spirit of God. Show me somebody who is neither prayerful nor thankful, and I'll show you somebody who's not Spirit-filled. Fair enough? Those were easy. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Show me somebody who submits to proper biblical authority in their life, and I'll show you somebody who is Spirit-filled. Show me somebody who does not submit to proper biblical authority in their life, and I'll show you somebody who's not Spirit-filled. Now, go to chapter 6 and verse 1 and look at it in context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, three contrasts, three commands. On the third command, you get three contexts. Context number one, wives and husbands. Context number two, children and parents. Context number three, servants and masters. Here's what he's saying in verse one. Show me a child who is not submissive to their parents' authority, and I'll show you a child who's not yielded to the Spirit of God. Which means if we want to lead children toward being Spirit-filled, we don't lead them toward the youth pastor, we lead them toward mom and dad. Because the measure of their yielding to the Spirit of God is whether or not when their parents say something, they do what they're told, when they're told, and with a respectful attitude. That's what obedience is. So number one, we see the centrality of the home in the context here. He says, you want to take the spiritual temperature of a young person, you take the spiritual temperature of a young person by whether or not they are submissive to the authority of their parents. That's the authority in their life. That's the spiritual authority in their life. The spiritual authority in my child's life is me. The spiritual authority in your child's life is you, which means anything that the church does had better not rob spiritual authority from mom and dad. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Secondly, look at the centrality in the home in his use of the fifth commandment. Look at what he says there, the next verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, as Americans, we're rugged individualists. So the first thing we want to do with this verse is we want to say, that's talking to the individual child. Child, you obey me, you'll have a long, prosperous life. No. No. Understand the significance of the fifth commandment. First of all, the fifth commandment is the first of the horizontal commandments. There's 10 commandments, first four vertical, last six horizontal. Number one on the hit parade of the horizontal commandments, the man-to-man commandments, number one is honor your father and your mother, which means there is nothing that the church can teach a child that is more important than honoring their father and their mother. Now, not only do we see it because of the position, secondly, we see it because of a promise. That's the first one with a promise. Folks, that's huge. Do you know what the first four commandments are? Commandment number one. I'm God, you don't get another one. Lord, can we get a promise with that one? Uh-uh, no promise. Just do it. Commandment number two. Don't even make nothing that look like me. Okay, God, can we get a promise with that one? Uh-uh, just do it. Commandment number three, don't even mess with my name. Okay, God, that's kind of serious right there. You don't, you got to give us a promise on that one. Uh-uh. Commandment number four, don't even mess with my day. Now, wait a minute now. You know, I want my boy to be a baseball player, and most of the teams, you know, he'll have to go and he'll have to play on Sunday sometime. And, God, I'm sure you'll don't mess with my day. Get a promise with that one, Lord? No promise. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. And get a promise with that one, God? You better believe you can. On that one, I give you a promise. Do you see the importance of the fifth commandment? It's huge. Its order screams about its importance. The fact that it's the first one with a promise screams of its importance. Now listen to this. The fifth commandment was not for the individual child. It was for the community of faith. Here's what the fifth commandment is about. Remember, we get them in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, what does he teach us? He teaches us how to disciple our children in our homes. He teaches us, listen, Israel, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons when you lie down, when you rise up, and when you walk along the way. Disciple your children. Can I give it to somebody else to do? No. It is your job as parents. Listen to me. You're clapping, but almost every one of you has a youth ministry in your church that is operating unbiblically. And I'm not talking about including more parents in what we do. I'm talking about changing the entire paradigm. Why? Because here's the purpose of the fifth commandment. God says, you are my people, but you're about to go into a pagan land where they worship pagan gods. If you want to continue to be my people, here's what you must do. Number one, you must have a boatload of kids. That's what it means to multiply greatly. By the way, when he sends them into the promised land, what does he say to them in Deuteronomy? That they're to multiply greatly so that when he sends them into the promised land, they won't disappear as God's people. When he sends them into exile in Jeremiah 29, what does he say? Multiply greatly. You want to avoid disappearing in the midst of a pagan culture? Outbreed them. There's some of us in the room who need to repent because of our attitude toward children and because of what we've said to people, communicating our attitude and not the biblical attitude toward children. Some of us need to get on our faces before a holy God because we have mocked being fruitful. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Our attitude from here is why a lot of people out there aren't having enough kids. Starts with us, and it all goes back to prosperity. Poorest nations in the world see children as a blessing. The richest nation in the world, we talk about children in terms of how many we can afford. God help us. We're dying one generation at a time because we refuse to receive the gift that God wants to bring through the womb. Finally, in case you don't understand what he said by the context of this passage, and in case you don't understand what he said by him pointing to the fifth commandment, how about a plain, black and white, straightforward word? Verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't get clearer than that, folks. Amen. The context of this passage says the home is central in the evangelism and discipleship of the next generation. The fact that he points to the fifth commandment screams that the home is central in the evangelism and discipleship of the next generation. And then, in case we didn't get those two hints, he says it in black and white. Fathers, disciple your children. Fathers, if we believe this, then why is it that we've done everything in our power not to allow that to happen? And I hear you. We go back to this whole thing. I understand that, but they're just not equipped. They just don't know. Here's what's interesting. If the people in your church are not tithing, you don't start a ministry to tithe for them, do you? No. You simply teach them and expect them to do what the Bible says is their job. If it works for tithing, why don't we think it'll work for the discipleship of the next generation? So what do we do with this? I'm not telling you all to go fire your youth pastors tomorrow. It's not what I'm saying here. But we have to completely revamp our philosophies. In the last couple of minutes that I have left, let me give you a few things that we must do. Number one, I beseech you, if you don't have a biblical view of children, get on your face before Almighty God and repent. And if you have been mocking children from your pulpit, and if you, like one pastor that I talked to recently, said, brother, when you said that, here's what I thought. The first thought that came to my mind was, last week, I talked to my people, and I told them that we thought my wife was pregnant. And when I said that, I told them that after we found out that she wasn't, I said, whew, we had a close call. He said, I need to go get on my face right now because I communicated to my people that children are a curse and a scourge and not a blessing. Do not make a mockery of children. You encourage people to welcome children into their homes. You throw a banquet when that woman walks into your church with 6 or 7 kids behind her. You honor her and let everybody see you do it. Because if it wasn't for women like her, we'd have no future. Secondly, if you have a youth ministry in your church and you have a mission statement, you line it up against what we looked at in Scripture. And if it's wrong on its biblical and theological merit, you crumble it up, put it in the trash, and start over. Because it will not change until we change our entire mentality about what it means to disciple the next generation. As long as you think it's your idea or it's your responsibility, as long as you think that our job in discipling the next generation means hiring some guy who's 25 years old and got spiked hair and has never raised a teenager himself, Lord, help us. Our entire mentality has to change. Thirdly, and this is the toughest one to talk about, we have to adopt a biblical view of church leadership. I want to tell you something. There's 2 skills required of a pastor, and only 2 skills. There are a lot of character qualities that are required, but only 2 skills. Number one, he must be able to teach. Number two, he must manage his household well. Our churches are filled with biblically disqualified pastors. Titus chapter 1 makes it clear. If you do not have faithful children, And if your children are accused of rebellion or dissipation, you are disqualified biblically. And you hear that, and I know we hear that, and we go, oh, brother, that's harsh. Nobody's perfect. Listen to me. The same passage says, and here's what boggles my mind. Same passage, same paragraph. Must not be addicted to wine. That says he must not be a drunkard. He must not drink in excess. We say he can't drink at all. Listen to me. I'm not a drinker. I'm not promoting drinking. I've never had a drink. But this is what I want you to hear tonight. Not drinking is easy for me. And it's easy for most of you because most of you never drink. And you stick your chest out and pop your collar because you don't drink. It means nothing to you unless you've been an alcoholic. It is not hard for you to do. Discipling your family is a different story. And it amazes me that in the same paragraph, we take one of those requirements and raise it and the other one and lower it. You want to know why our families are in turmoil? Because most of you, when you got hired at the church that you're at right now, they never even met your family. They heard you preach and voted on you. When the Bible says if you're not discipling your children in an exemplary fashion, you're not worthy of being called a pastor. From the top down, we are wrong on the family. And we are losing the culture war. One family at a time. And we have gotten so pathetic that now there's a euphemism in our culture called the PK. Why do we use that term as a euphemism? Because pastors' kids who live like they were raised by the devil has almost become the norm. If the church is a corporation, that's completely acceptable. Because all you have to do is stand at the top of a machine and make sure that people go in one side of it and out the other, and that there's more of them going through the machine next year than this year. But if the church is a family of families, and if God is serious about families being expected and equipped to disciple their children, then the people who stand at the helm had better be exemplary husbands and exemplary fathers. And until we believe that, we'll continue to lose the culture war, one family at a time. Listen to this from Richard Baxter and the Reformed pastor. If you are ungodly and teach not your families the fear of God, nor contradict the sins of the company you are in, nor turn the stream of their vain talking, nor deal with them plainly about their salvation, they will take it as if you preached to them that such things are needless and that they may boldly do so as well as you. We will never be able to tell our children to raise and disciple a house full of warriors for Christ if we don't begin to do it from the top.
If your toes are feeling a bit stepped on, you're in good company, because all our toes are stepped on, okay? Just a few quick comments as I was sitting there. First of all, I didn't tell him to say six or seven. Since we have six kids and the seventh's on the way, that was a coincidence. Why is this important? It's important for two reasons. I mean, this has more direct bearing on parents, especially parents of younger kids and kids still at home. But when you're once a parent, always a parent, right? And your role changes when you have kids out of the home and different. But you still have such an important role as a parent. So it's important in our priorities and our responsibilities as parents. It's also important for an essential function in how we run our church and how we come alongside with what God wants us to do in here rather than subvert it. And even as saying we're taking steps, even our kids' ministry, Missy's been doing a phenomenal job of getting us lined up in this, which thrills my heart, and it's more implemented coming in this fall. Just a couple of quick things. First of all, this doesn't mean don't all go out and have kids, especially this row right here. Just wait. Be patient. As I told one guy once who was getting close to engaged or engaged, I said, keep your hands off her, get married, and then be like bunnies. But anyway, that's another matter. Another thing, I mean, if you're saying you're feeling your toes stepped on a bit, we can't change the past. And that's one of the phrases I use over and over again to people is we've all failed. We're all at different spots in our life, and God never gives us the ability to change the past, okay? So many things. You know, it's important to teach our kids, disciple our kids, but I remember when Krin and I were talking, there was a pastor and his wife from England who were in for a conference, and we were talking about raising, he was talking some about raising daughters, and Krin felt overwhelmed. She says, how do you teach your kids this? And the guy's wife made a very interesting comment when she said, most of it's not taught. Now, don't get me wrong, teaching is important, but you can't give away what you don't have. And we've all heard those stories of the super religious parents who turned away their kids because they were teaching, not passing on. But parents, you have the primary role of influence. This is interesting. One night in our Shek group, we were talking about who was the most influential person in your life. And I didn't say how influential your parents. The question is, who is the most influential person in your life? Just about every... One lady, I remember, said Jesus, which was the right answer, but... I don't remember what the question was, but the answer is Jesus. But as we went around, just about everyone said, who is the most influential person in your life? Said my dad. Just about everyone. Including Deidre, who said she lived with her dad, was at 1 or 2 months of the year. And she said, my dad. She was somewhere else the other 10 months but with her mom. But there is such an important role of parents, particularly the dad. It's interesting, if you look at parenting books written before 1880, 1900, they were addressed to the father. How many parenting books nowadays do you know that are addressed to the father? Dads, we've shirked our responsibilities and passed that off to the wife. And just to step on some toes, and my own toes, that's the way our kids' ministry looks too. That's something that has to change and will change. God help us, we're trying to implement. But let me tell you, I mean, speaking of regrets, Krin and I got married at 22, did not have Annie until... How old were we? We just turned 28. Krinda feels more conviction about this than I do, but she says if she had one thing to change, she wouldn't have held it off. Now, I'm not saying everyone has to, you know, if you're married and you put enough... I'm not talking about that. Or that you have to be having kids. And the only command in the Bible is not be fruitful and multiply. It's just the first one. But it's not the only one. But know it's something that thrills my heart. And seriously, keep an eye out for different things that God is doing in our body. But there is a baby boom happening. And it's not just the lumens. Seriously, take a look on any given Sunday. And what thrills my heart... We're okay. Yeah, I'm wrapping up here. So anyway, well, we're about done, Walter. There is a baby boom happening, and I don't think it's a temporary spike. It's young husbands and wives who feel called by God to disciple children, and it. It thrills my heart. It thrills my heart. So I guess I want to say your toes have been stepped on, so have mine. They've all been. We need our toes stepped on, all right? Any final thoughts, comments? Diane.
There's also some single moms out there.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, Diane said there's also single moms in our congregation. And to be honest, let's say it what it is. Some who got pregnant in the right way and are now divorced, or husbands passed away. Some who got pregnant in the wrong way. Children are still a blessing. God still opens the womb. And what a gift. What a precious gift. And I know, Diane, you were a single mom for many years. And thank you so much for saying that. Because I don't mean to be blindsided or blind to broader than my own little experience, but sometimes I am. Forgive me. And I seriously look at, Corinda has a very difficult job, but we do it together. And Corinda has a bunch of kids at home, and you know, but she's not out working trying to pay the bills during the week. I look at single moms, that is a difficult job. I mean, I say that, how many times a week do I say that to you when Corinda complains about something? I said, Corinda, there's a lot of single moms that have a lot more difficult, I mean, we have challenges and difficulties, sure, but there's a lot that have such bigger difficulty. And if I can say this, that's why it's so important. I mean, I don't know how single moms do it, but that's where the church can serve them in so many ways. So they're not a single parent doing it on their own, but they're part of our community of faith, where she has moms to come alongside her and dads to come alongside her. And let me just say, so often people, you know, when you're the pastor, you get all sorts of special gifts and you get all sorts of people caring for you and all sorts of kindness. And I appreciate that so much. It means so much to us. But don't forget the single moms too. You know? Thank you, Diane. Good. Yeah. Good, good. Go. Good stuff. It's good to be part of the family of faith, isn't it? All right. Any final comments? Stacy?
Just, I'm not coming from this place, but there, like, your message could be really frustrating to single people who have a desire to get married, infertile couples. There's a good population of people who just can't have kids for this reason or that.
Yes.
So can you speak to what you'd say to them?
Yeah, I think this is still important because we're all part of the community of faith together. And this affects not just how we run our families, but how we run our church. And I talked about this, I think it was during the Ruth series, where my older brother and his wife tried for years to have kids, didn't, and didn't, and didn't, and didn't, and didn't. And as I said, I can't look at Krinder across a crowded room without her getting pregnant. That is a very difficult thing. But God's purposes for us look different in our passive discipleship, I guess. And being married or having children is not a different level of spiritual attainment. Paul, Jesus, single guys.
It's important not to get off on rabbit trails, and they're important things, what you're saying, Stacy. But this guy's addressing a grievous sin in parenting. And I think that it's really, really important to understand that, yeah, we fall short in lots of different areas, but this is such a huge area. It's affecting generations. Yeah. So not to... These are important things, but it was a huge... Yeah. Anvil that got dropped today.
Yeah. All right, any final thoughts? Thanks for your patience, guys. I think it's profitable. Yeah, good. And for us to be a gospel-centered community and a Bible-centered community, a Jesus-centered community, that changes how we do things in this one area that he's addressing. So let's pray. God, God, I admit that there's so many ways as a father that I'm a failure, the way I don't exemplify faith and the fruit of the Spirit to my kids. And Lord Jesus, we are all sinners. There are no super exemplary dads or moms. We're all fail in so many ways. So God, we need your grace. God, your cross, it's good news. And God, we want to live in line with the cross and all the glorious things that you give us in your word and direct us in your word. So help us, Lord. God, be merciful to us sinners for the glory of Jesus. Amen.